In the previous hour, under definitions, I was talking about the day of the Lord and what that is, and how there are references to day of the Lord, and covenant theologians, particularly post-trib theologians, say that the day of the Lord only refers to the judgment aspects of, only refers to judgment. And I just now uploaded on the same page as the notes a list of Bible verses. I did a search in Logos, and I've just posted the search results that are either Day of the Lord or that day in the context of Day of the Lord. And it becomes very clear that that day, and usually that day, is a time of blessing, or it's a time of judgment, and that day is directly tied to the day of the Lord. So it's not a different day, it's that day. And so if you want a list of all the verses that refer to that, that's available on the website too. So hopefully that'll be a help to you. By the way, if you don't have a Bible program, or you're thinking about changing or upgrading or whatever, I would suggest that you, I'm not getting paid for this, but I would suggest Logos 4. It's a major overhaul from Logos 3, which was an excellent program, but this radically changes the whole ball game in terms of Bible study. So all right, we were looking at distinctives. We finished that up. I mentioned that we wouldn't necessarily take a look at, all of the dispensations, but I did want to make a note here. Let's see. Okay. Dispensations in covenantal theology. This is under dispensations, and just make a distinction. I have in your notes on 5A, dispensations is recognized in covenant theology. And this is Charles Hodge, a well-known Reformed theologian. Although the covenant of grace has always been the same, the dispensations of that covenant have changed. And then he shows what those dispensations are. So Adam to Abraham, Abraham to Moses, Moses to Christ, and then the gospel dispensation. So it's not true that there are no dispensations, or there's no concept of dispensations in covenant theology. Not that that's necessarily helps anything. It's just the fact that covenant theologians recognize very clearly that the Bible simply teaches dispensations. There are dispensations. They clearly say that. Then in dispensational theology, typically it's divided into seven dispensations. That's primarily the way it is seen in most, and most authors do it that way. You know, you could go back and forth perhaps on a couple of points, but I've generally adopted and agree with this same scheme. And in your notes, it has both the biblical references to that as well as a rough time frame. And so you're probably quite familiar with these dispensations: innocency to the fall, conscience to the flood, government from the flood on, and the reason being that is a basic form of human government is put into place with the Noahic covenant, because at that point it is said that there is the institution of capital punishment for murder. So there is, God has instituted a basic form of human government. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses from the giving of the law, giving of the law on Mount Sinai, to the cross, or and you have a you have some transition period. Sometimes they're longer or shorter. It's hard, you can't necessarily say on this day it changed. So there's a transition. So you obviously have from the cross to the day of Pentecost. You have 50 days there. And so you may be able to go back and forth on which covenant is which. Not which covenant, I mean which dispensation is which. Number six, I have made a change from what is normally put down here, and that is you'll normally find this referred to as the dispensation of grace, but I prefer to call it the dispensation of the church. Or you could say the dispensation of the Spirit, I guess, but the dispensation of the church, because salvation has always been by grace through faith in every dispensation. There's a misunderstanding that dispensationalists have two ways of salvation. And it is sometimes said that Schofield early on made some statements that indicated that you were saved by the law or saved under the law by obeying the law, that was the Mosaic law was a way of salvation. His statements could be interpreted more than one way, and certainly no dispensationalist that I've heard of in the last 30 years or that I've heard in the last 25 years has made any statements like that. So it's always been salvation by grace. So I just wanted to make sure that we don't misunderstand that. Plus, talking about the church beginning on the day of Pentecost and the church being present and the focus of God's program during this age until the rapture. So the coming of the Holy Spirit to the and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit until the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is taken from the earth. So I call that the church age. Now, the final dispensation, depending on what author you read, this is divided into divided different ways. Some put the church age, or, now here's where the difference is. Sometimes they will say the dispensation of grace comes to the second coming of Christ, meaning his coming to the earth. However, I would say, again, that if we're talking about the church age, that the church being raptured, you have moving back to Daniel's 70 weeks. So you have the 69th week. You have a break. Now you're coming back to Daniel's 70th week. And it doesn't seem that it's a good idea to mix that with the dispensation of the church. And going along with the big Old Testament concept of the day of the Lord being a time of both judgment and blessing, it seems that going into Daniel's 70th week, that would be the judgment part, and then that day, which is tied to the day of the Lord, be the blessing part, which would be the millennial kingdom, which has been promised. And so tying the two together, the tribulation and the millennial kingdom being the dispensation of the day of the Lord. That's the way, I think it's probably the best way to put those together. Any questions on that specifically? Because you might find that different in different books. Okay. We've mentioned progressive dispensationalism. The one point I would note is complementary hermeneutics, which means that they would say that the covenant theology would say that the New Testament interprets the Old. I would say that the correct understanding is that the Old Testament informs the New. The New is built on that, you have to get the Old Testament right. Somebody has put it this way. If you started reading the New Testament first and then read the Old Testament, you would be a covenant theologian. If you read the Old Testament first and then the New Testament, you will be a dispensationalist. And I think that's true, that the Old Testament informs the New and lays the foundation. Whereas covenant theologians would say you have to have fulfilled prophecy to be able to understand the prophetic passages in the Old Testament, understand what they mean. If you do that, the question is, what did it mean to the people to whom it was given primarily? Are they totally in the dark? And we talk about being in the dark. Well, they were in the dark concerning the church, but there were no prophecies given concerning the church. So, you know, what did it mean to the prophet who gave it? So there has to be an understanding. Now, complementary hermeneutics says that the New Testament gives a fuller meaning that can ultimately even be almost a different meaning or a double fulfillment. And when you start going that direction, you start getting into some serious problems with your hermeneutics. And like I said, it's basically attempting to hold a tension between covenant and dispensational theology. I also mentioned, I just wanted to make note of some common charges against dispensationalism. Some say that dispensationalists are trying to say that the post-apostolic fathers held to dispensationalism. So for this reason, we can say that dispensationalism has a long history. Well, that's not what dispensationalists say, at least not responsible dispensationalists. What we say is that these men understood, as covenant theologians also understand, there were dispensations. So the idea is this is not a totally new idea. So that's a false charge. The issue of a new theological innovation, that is a two-edged sword. Because my question, you know, we talked about Reformed theologians. Well, Reformed is compared to what? What are we talking about? We're talking about the Reformation. There was a reforming of theology to bring it back in line with the Bible. So the charge is that, well, since dispensationalism can only be traced back less than 200 years, that it must not be right. Because, you know, you can't go all that time, and did the church have it wrong all those years? So because it's new, then it must not be right. So my question is then, does that mean in 1600 that the doctrines set forth by the Reformation were not valid because they were less than 100 years old? No. It's a return to biblical truth that had become obscured by the ecclesiastical powers, and because they had started using a theological hermeneutic to handle the Word of God rather than a literal hermeneutic that teaches salvation by grace. And there's power issues, there's the church-state issues, all of these things obscured things. So does that mean that the Reformation got it wrong until somehow it was 200 or 300 years old? I don't think so. And the same thing could be said of covenant theology. Covenant theology was not a developed system until after the Reformation. So does it, if a system is somewhere less than 200 years old, it's not valid. But if it's at least 300 years old, it is. See, it just doesn't work. They're straw man arguments. The lineage of dispensationalism. This is what's often referred to, or the mistake they make is called the genetic fallacy. Have you ever heard of that? The genetic fallacy. What that means is you try to discredit a view based on who has held it and what the people were like who have held it. Now, the truth is, we're all human, We're all sinners. We all make mistakes. And you wouldn't want to determine whether you're going to believe any particular point of my theology based upon how I live my life every minute of every day. If you took a snapshot at certain places, if that was your basis, you probably wouldn't want to believe much of what I said. And that's the mistake that is made. Certainly there are people who have overstated things. Certainly people have gotten into trouble in their lives. And they attempt to show, particularly a man named David McPherson, who has been on a crusade against pre-tribulationalism since the 1960s. I mean, vehement, vicious. you go on the internet and you'll find different things that he has written that shows, well, Darby did this and he was this kind of person. And then it gets into, and Walver plagiarized from this guy, and Lindsay plagiarized from him, and LaHaye plagiarized from him. And, you know, my response to that is, well, if we all believe the same theology and we're all getting it from the same place based upon the same hermeneutic and we're referencing each other's work and we're building on that, I don't think it's a stretch to say, well, they would have the same ideas or similar ideas. It's just foolishness. What I say, what anybody says, does not rise or fall on these things. It rises or falls on what alone? The scripture alone. So let's take it back to that. The position of great theologians, I mentioned different ways of salvation, which isn't true. The position of great theologians, they would say, well, there have been great, they would put it this way sometimes, the great theologians have been covenant theologians, or the great theologians have been historic premillennialists. So you're saying that nobody who has held to dispensationalism could possibly be a great theologian? I mean, that doesn't work either. I mean, you know what I said earlier about being a little bit condescending at times? That seems to me a little bit condescending. There are a lot of men that I wouldn't dare say that they weren't great theologians. Talking about destroying the Bible's unity, no, we actually see very much the Bible's unity, particularly when it comes to the promises of God. Who disrupts the unity of the Bible when we say that the promises that God made to Israel are no longer in effect, even though they were given in the context of a unilateral covenant? Who breaks things up? It's not the dispensationalist. It's, again, a false charge. Another one is escapism, and I do include a quote in your notes on this issue. And it's another one of those straw man arguments, I think, and it's unfortunate. The quote is, and I got this off the internet, and you can find these kinds of statements in different places. If you think God would never let his people today go through trials, look at the Christians in China. And the idea is this, that because Christians have been persecuted and suffered throughout the ages, including under the Roman Empire in the first century, that somehow that is proof that the church is going to go through the tribulation and those trials. That doesn't really work logically, does it? I mean, if God, it all rises or falls on what the Scripture says. Not every Christian has endured every kind of trial. What about the Christians in the United States? Are we less Christian, or somehow because we have not been under the persecution that other Christians have? God, in God's grace and in God's plan and program, there are different times, different things for different people. I haven't had cancer yet. Perhaps I will. Somebody else who's had cancer, they're suffering a trial that I haven't suffered yet. And it's not arrogance and it's not deceiving ourselves. That's the idea that you get, that that somehow we have this pie in the sky mentality and we're so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good because we think that God is going to preserve us from the judgments of the tribulation. But the issue of judgments is very important because the day of the Lord is what? Judgment. And judgment happens on the basis of breaking what kind of covenant? Bilateral covenant, and it's executed on the basis of justice. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, what does Paul say? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's not unusual, and it's not a stretch to say that the church will not be present because of their position in Christ and God's plan for this period of time when He is executing judgment on the earth. So it's not escapism. So, you know, you get into different situations and you can, sometimes it can trip us up. We don't know how to respond to exactly certain things. For example, I mentioned earlier the issue of when the church starts in hyper-dispensationalism. And it's true, one of the positions that I didn't point out, one of the brothers pointed out to me, that a major position is that the church started at Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. And he's been in discussion with guys who hold this, and they say, well, show me in the Bible where it says that the church started on Pentecost. And my response to that was, well, how would you define the body of Christ? It's those who have been baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. So you're saying that some in the church are not in the body of Christ or vice versa? No, you have the body of Christ. There's one baptism, one Spirit, one Lord, right? It's one. From the day of Pentecost, we're in Christ. Paul says that if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we are what? None of His. All right? So there are implicit and explicit teachings in Scripture, but it's clear, I think, that the body of Christ starts with the coming of the Holy Spirit. So don't let people throw you. You know, it's very easy sometimes to get thrown unnecessarily. All right. Moving into covenant theology, we don't need to spend as much time on this, partly because we've referenced it before in different ways, but we will discuss a few things. Covenant theology in your notes. Covenant theology can be defined very simply as a system of theology which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of two or three covenants. It represents the whole of Scripture and history as being covered by two or three covenants. And along this line, what is understood by covenant theologians is that the Scriptures are organized around the idea of covenant, and covenants are the unifying theme of Scripture. And rather than God working in different times, in different places, with different people, at different times, for different purposes, it is true that God largely does that with covenants. But a difference is, and we'll see this in just a moment, is that the way the covenants are structured and the time frames that they're functioning in. And that causes some problems, we'll see. The first is the covenant of works, and I have a quote there. And what you will find is, they say, the actual word covenant is not used in the Genesis narratives. So these are what are called theological covenants, and they call them theological covenants rather than biblical covenants because the word covenant is not found in the Bible in reference to these. So these These are ultimately the product of theological speculation is probably too harsh a word, but I'll put it this way, theological deduction. I don't use speculation. Theological deduction. And of course, we need to look at those kinds of things, even with reference to when the church started, for example. But some of the support for these just doesn't work. We have one particular problem, for example, with the covenant of works, and we'll look at that when we get into the point of evaluating it, Hosea 6:7. So the covenant of works is seen to be between God and Adam, and the agreement is that Adam will obey God, and as long as he obeys God, that he will have access to the tree of life. And Adam broke that covenant with God. That's the covenant theology position. The covenant of redemption, again, is a theological covenant because it is not referenced in Scripture. And it actually, I would say, has less scriptural support than the covenant of works. The covenant of redemption is said to be a covenant that was formulated and agreed upon between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as to what they would do when Adam broke, at such time as Adam would break the covenant of works. So it was a covenant that the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit decided on sometime in eternity past. And that would be the basis for the redemption of mankind. Then the covenant of grace then is seen by is seen as the covenant of redemption put into effect with certain people. Now, remember how I've stressed this idea that you have theological packages? This is also a part of the theological package of not only covenant theology, but the package that contains Reformed soteriology. It's a package. So, for example, the covenant of grace has to do with a covenant that is cut with man, but specifically the elect. It's the covenant that is cut with the elect. And these things are tied together. These soteriological and eschatological ideas get tied together often in soteriology. So what would be also tied to this then would be the idea that Christ died for only for the elect. Question number two that we were talking about this morning. Some people say, and perhaps you've said this, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist. Anybody ever say that? I'm a four-point Calvinist. I've heard some people say I'm a three-and-a-half-point Calvinist. And when people say they're a four-point Calvinist, what they mean by that almost always is that they believe that Christ died for all and not just for the elect. I prefer not to say I'm a four-point Calvinist or a three-point Calvinist, because the 5 points, understood correctly, are inseparable. You can't make a distinction, or you can't just pull one out, because if you pull one out, you've changed the system. So if you say, the only way that you can say that you're a four-point Calvinist is to redefine the other 4 points so that they fit with the rest of your theology. You can't understand them the way a Calvinist, a five-point Calvinist would understand them and pull out particular redemption. You can't do that. So I prefer just to leave it at Well, I believe in eternal security. I believe that Christ died for all. I believe that we are totally sinful, and we just express it that way. I think that's the best way to do it. And sometimes people aren't familiar enough with the 5 points to understand that they are inherently tied together. So the covenant of grace, it's not simply the same as the new covenant. It would be easy to think, well, this is talking about the new covenant. Well, it's not really. For one thing, it would be seen as being established in Genesis chapter 3 and extending forward. And the church then, or the one people of God then, would be seen as extending forward, and the covenant of grace would cover all of those at all times. So the church is just another expression of the people of God that has existed throughout the Old Testament. And we see that, yes, there are covenants. There is, as Jimmy mentioned, that you have the Palestine. No, I'm kidding. I knew he would look up. You have the land covenant, you have the Mosaic covenant, but you have the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic, and the new covenant. So it's not to diminish the importance of the covenants, but it's not the organizing principle of Scripture. So evaluation, implicit versus explicit covenants. The theological covenants are the implicit covenants, or are said to be implicit covenants, that are arrived at through theological deduction. Another problem that you have with this is also connected to the hermeneutic, in that if your hermeneutic says that the New Testament informs, or the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. For one thing, the New Testament is highly theological in detail. The Old Testament tends to give broad picture ideas and lays that foundation for the details of how this all works out when we get into the New Testament. But if you start with the New Testament and you develop your theology there first, then what kind of hermeneutic are you going to be using in the Old Testament? You're going to be using a theological hermeneutic rather than a biblical hermeneutic. And what that means is that if your theology is already formed, and then you come to certain passages in the Old Testament, then you say, well, since I understand this to be theologically true, this must be what this passage means. Okay? Let me give you a kind of an extreme example of a theological hermeneutic at work. In the Hungarian translation of the Bible, there's an old one which is about as old as King James Hungarian. It's as old as King James English is to modern English, and done around the same time. But there have been actually more changes in Hungarian than there have been in English, so it's a fairly archaic version. But it was done out of the Reformed Church. It was done by a Reformed theologian. In the 1960s, there was a newer translation that was done, and it was also done by the Reformed Church. Now, the Reformed Church and Calvinism in general teaches infant baptism, and baptism is equated with circumcision in the Old Testament. It's different than the infant baptism of Catholicism, which says that you become a Christian at baptism. That's not what Reformed infant baptism says. Reformed infant baptism says that you are brought into the covenant community, and there's a spiritual benefit of you being more likely to trust Christ later because you're in that covenant community. So they baptize infants. Now, the interesting thing is that there is a word, there are two words for baptize in Hungarian. And one of them is based on the word for cross. The word for cross is kereszt. That's the word for cross in Hungarian. The word, one of the words for baptize is keresztelkedés. Hear the kereszt? Keresztelkedés. In other words, the baptism is connected with being a Christian. There is another word. There is another word for baptism, which is bemerites, which means exactly what the Greek means, to immerse. Guess which word of those two are used when in the Hungarian Bibles for John the Baptist. What do you think? Keresztelő János, the one who is baptizing, and this has, so that is a, that is an example of a theological hermeneutic. In this case, it's applied even to a translation. So those kinds of things get you in trouble. It's far better to stay with the explicit teachings of Scripture. Evaluation of the covenant of works. Again, it's not stated as a covenant. And we also know that Adam was simply in a perfect relationship with God. He wasn't having to work out anything. He walked with the Lord. He wasn't working out his salvation in any way. He was in perfect relationship with the Lord. So I don't think covenant of works is really the best way to look at that. The covenant of redemption, I don't think you have a situation where God in eternity is going along and then he simply decides to create the universe and create man. And also, I've got to look ahead and I see that Adam is not going to keep the covenant of works, so let's decide on how we're going to fix that. You know, I know that's probably a little simplistic, but I don't think it works out that way. In the mind of God, this is his plan. And I don't, the other part of the covenant of redemption is that it is said that there was agreement between each person individually as to what role they would have, and Christ took it on himself, where the Father appointed him to be the one to fulfill the covenant of works perfectly. So again, these covenants and all these things are tied together. You can't pull one out unless you redefine it. The covenant of grace, as I mentioned, it's not simply talking about the new covenant. Yes, there is grace. Yes, we are always saved by grace. Yes, that is God's plan for redemption. But the concept of the covenant of grace is inherently tied to the idea that in the church as well will spiritually inherit the promises made to Israel, which really begs the question, doesn't it? It begs the question as to, well, why would God have given specific promises that sounded like the intention was to fulfill them literally? Was that just a charade? That God really never was planning on doing that and is not going to plan on doing it, and So he's going to fulfill them in a way that nobody ever could have imagined when he says, I'm going to do it. And beyond that, he also says that if the sun and the moon can cease to exist, then I can take away these promises won't be fulfilled to Israel. Well, not only did he make the promises, but he also confirmed them and swore on oath that they were going to happen. So to paint a picture and make it look for all completely like he's going to do this literally, and then say, based upon the covenant of grace and redemption, he was really never planning on doing that in the first place. In fact, I did a Google search a little bit earlier because I was trying to figure out exactly what place Israel had in God's program if this is the case, that he never planned on fulfilling it to Israel anyway. And I've not been able to find an answer to that. Why call out a specific people? And even if he's going to call out a specific people in order to preserve them, in order to bring the Messiah into the world, well, certainly that doesn't require making all these elaborate promises concerning the land extending from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. I mean, these are very specific details. He wouldn't have had to said anything about those and still brought the Messiah through a specific line. So, you know, logically, it just seems to me, logically, theologically, exegetically, expositionally, it just seems like it's riddled with problems. Major issues, and we'll finish up with this, we're doing well, right on time. The hermeneutic is one of the, and perhaps the major issue, and the things that flow out of that. The interpretive relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We would say that the Old Testament lays the foundation for the revelation as God gives revelation and the progress of revelation. It informs us about how we are to understand further revelation. Further revelation cannot contradict prior revelation. So it lays a baseline, and God continues to add to that baseline. But I don't have to get to a point that's 2,000 years later to say, well, this is the right way to interpret it, and we couldn't have got it right. We may not have known completely what was going to happen, but the original authors and prophets knew what it was. Now, another thing that is used is analogy of faith. And if you're reading critiques of dispensationalism, one of the things that is sometimes said that dispensationalists do not use the concept of analogy of faith. Analogy of faith simply means Scripture interprets Scripture. There's an analogy between Scripture. Dispensationalists do use the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture as long as you do it within the boundaries that are set forth in the progress of revelation. I do understand how this concept that Paul states relates to this concept. I do understand how more obscure passages are understood more completely in more clear passages. So it's not true, it's a false charge to say that we don't hold to that. Literal versus theological interpretation, I already mentioned that. Broadly, the Catholic Church also applies a theological hermeneutic. And the reason for that being the case, and I know we're not getting off into that, but the Catholic Church has its own eschatology, which is essentially which is amillennial. And they arrive at the conclusions for very similar ways, for some very similar reasons as the Reformed and Covenant churches. And really, the eschatology didn't change at the Reformation. basically it's just a carry through. Now, the issue with the Catholic Church is that because of the of episcopal infallibility or the infallibility of the bishops under the Bishop of Rome, if something is true, then it's always true. And if you have infallibility, that means if you have something that is a doctrine at one point, that has to be true from then on. So by definition, Catholic theology cannot change. So when they come to the Scriptures, they have to, they're forced to philosophically apply a theological hermeneutic. And I'll give this for free. This is the problem with the issue of evangelicals and Catholics together. The impression that is often given is that Catholics and evangelicals are coming toward each other theologically so that we have an agreement on the issue of justification. This is not right. We are not moving this way. By definition, the Catholic Church cannot change. So if we are getting closer together, it can only happen because one side is giving up everything and the other side is giving up nothing theologically. All right? And it's undoing the Reformation theologically. That was for free. We've talked about the peoples of God versus the one people of God. In your notes, I did make a mistake. I know it's hard to believe. You can scratch that. This is supposed to refer to historic premillennialism. So that line I copied from the wrong spot. The reign of Christ, future versus future earthly versus present heavenly. So in covenant theology, which is primarily amillennialism, these are, we've talked about the reign of Christ on the throne of David or in general over the earth. And that's definitely a dividing line. All right.